Good evening, congregation. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me this evening to Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter number 3. And this evening we find ourselves continuing our series through Titus. And we will be looking at verses 3 through 8 this evening. In order to understand the context, we will read verses 1 through 8. And so you can follow along with me as I read aloud. And so we will begin to read in verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And this evening I'm preaching on this subject, Christianity in an anti-Christian culture. You may be seated. Let us pray together this evening as a church. Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather once again as we're still navigating through the complexities of this pandemic, and we're able to gather for the first time in almost 6 months here on this campus. We're so grateful to be able to come together this evening and to worship. We ask, Father, that You would encourage us and strengthen us, that You would build us up in the faith through Your Word. We pray that as we read this letter that was originally penned for Titus on the island of Crete, that You would help us to bridge the gap and make application for us in our own context in the year 2020. We pray that You would convict us where necessary, and that You would exhort us onward in good works so that our faith might be seen by others, so that the faith that we claim to possess would be visible before a watching world, so that our God would be magnified through Christ Jesus. Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we have said numerous times through this letter of that we know as Titus, that was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus here, who was organizing local churches on the island of Crete. He's writing here in such a way that Titus would really disciple other pastors who would be discipling local churches. And there was about 100 cities on this island. And so you can imagine the task, the responsibility of Titus to engage with various elders who were overseeing various different churches in various cities. It would have been an enormous undertaking. But yet, as Paul continues to write and continues to add layer upon layer, what he's writing and what he's pressing Titus to do is to do more than just say, here's the head knowledge that you need to possess. He's saying, here's the truth of the gospel that you need to know, yes. But then you need to move beyond that, and you need to make sure that the elders and then the local churches are moving beyond that to exemplifying God through their sanctified lives. So in other words, it's one thing to say that you're a Christian. It's one thing to wear a Christian t-shirt. It's one thing to have a bumper sticker on your car that says, I'm a Christian. But it's a completely different thing to actually live like one. And so as we consider this text, we must see how Christianity plays out in public, how it plays out in the public sphere, if you will. And so if you look back to Titus chapter number 2 and you just see how he's working his way through this text and you see what he's saying about the local church, and then again, he would eventually make his way to the home, and then he would eventually make his way to chapter 3 to the civil rulers, and then again now to the general public. So in our previous time together here in this letter, we've talked about how he was saying, this is how a Christian should behave in light of civil rulers, okay? You need to submit. You need to follow the leaders. You need to not be a rogue and rebel. You need to be submissive to those who are the ones who have been given the charge to oversee you in the realm of civil government. But now, Paul expands that beyond just the scope of those who have leadership in a civil ruling sort of way to the general public. So the culture itself should see something in you that is different than what they see in the rest of the world. And so when we think about the role of a Christian, the role of the church is to do what? It is not to seek to transform culture by just going and engaging in all sorts of different political ventures. And that's one of the problems that I had, and I voiced my concern about with the Southern Baptist Convention, a convention, a denomination that has once fought a bloody battle, if you will, over the issue of the inerrancy of God's Word, to then somehow turn away from that, to then embrace publicly through a resolution that states that we will embrace now critical race theory and intersectionality as a means of addressing and assessing and analyzing our culture. One question would just do us well to ask ourselves at this juncture. Is the Bible sufficient to assess the culture? Is the Word of God sufficient to not only assess the culture, but then to address the culture? That's the question. And so I have a serious problem with embracing identity politics and all of the social justice sort of tools that are being placed before us today. I just believe that the Word of God is enough. I believe that the gospel is pure, and I believe that the Word of God is authoritative, and I believe that we don't need those tools in our present day. And so when we think about social justice and we think about Black Lives Matter and we consider their own words. You take the Black Lives Matter organization, for instance. On their website, they have a new agenda in 2020 called hashtag WhatMatters2020. And a paragraph is devoted to explaining that hashtag and that agenda. It says the following: Black Lives Matters WhatMatters2020 hashtag is a campaign aimed to maximize the impact of the BLM movement by galvanizing BLM supporters and allies to the polls in the 2020 U.S. presidential election to build collective power and ensure candidates are held accountable for the issues that systematically and disproportionately impact Black and underserved communities across the nation, end quote. Now, they're just being very honest and transparent. This is our agenda. We want everyone to know it. We want to try to impact culture with this movement so that we can gain power and so that we can control the agenda. Well, that's really clever of them to be so transparent, but the point that I'm trying to drive home to us this evening is that the mission of the church is not to just go out and try to figure out a way to transform the culture through the polls or through politics. The way that the mission of the church operates is it moves from the inside to the outside. So the Great Commission is that we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and their lives are transformed inwardly, and then that produces external change. We don't seek to just deal with the external and leave that alone. We, as the church, as the mission of the gospel, is to deal with the heart, which then produces the external change. For instance, when Amy Carmichael went to serve in India and she was watching women and she could hear the screams and the cries of women who were being placed on fires when their husbands would pass away, the culture in India said, you take the wife and you burn her on top of her husband's body. When Amy Carmichael saw that and heard the fearful cries of those women, she did not seek to try to figure out ways to work change through identity politics in the culture. She sought to make change through how? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing was true with John Payton. When John Payton went to the New Hebrides, the cluster of islands there, they were known cannibalistic islands. They were eating missionaries that went there. And he knew the risk from the beginning. But he did not seek to go and try to figure out a way to change the ideology of the people by just teaching them human anatomy. He did not go to try to figure out a way to change the ideology of the people just through politics. But he went there with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which then transformed the New Hebrides. And the same thing is true with Jim Elliot and the missionaries. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and all the other missionaries that went there trying to reach the Aka Indians, the savages in Ecuador. And then upon not returning the call from their wives, they feared the worst. They went and a search team was gathered and they found the bodies of their husbands floating in the river and on the riverside. They had been speared, that they were brutally murdered, trying to reach the savages with the gospel. But you see, what eventually changed that savage group of Indians in Ecuador and called them to a life of peace and transformed them in their external lifestyle was not politics. It was not identity politics. It was that faithful wives decided to risk their lives and go back there, and they went, how? With the gospel of Jesus Christ, which transformed a bunch of savages into gospel-loving people that then, therefore, because of the interchange, changed their external habits and their lifestyle. The entire point of this passage that we're reading this evening is this. If you are a Christian, number one, this is how you became one. And number two, this is how you should live because you are one. If you are a Christian, this is how God saved you. And if you indeed are saved, then your lifestyle should exemplify it. So let's read if we can and see that. First, we see the Christian salvation. And then second of all, we see the Christian's lifestyle. In verses 3 through 7, we pick up after the idea of Paul saying, this is how the Christian should behave in terms of civil rulers. And now we come to the idea of how the Christian should behave in the vast culture at large. Notice verse number 3, picking up at the end of the idea about submitting to rulers and governing authorities. He says, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Notice that. In verse number 3, we see the description of the Christian's lifestyle before they were a Christian. In other words, their BC days. This is the way that the church on the island of Crete looked before they were genuinely converted. Now, every last one of us in this room, we all have what we call a BC era in our life. We have a time period that we can look back on and say, we were once living this way. We were once given over to all sorts of sensuality and all sorts of sinful practices. This is what our lifestyle looked like. Now, it doesn't matter if you're an ex-con that spent loads of time in jail and went through rehab and God saved you and your journey looks differently than someone that was converted as a young child and never walked those broken roads. If you could take the human heart and open it up, the same stench of spiritual death is coming from a small child as it is from some con man that's in prison. It's the same stench of death. It's spiritual death. And although it might not be fully formed in a small child, nevertheless, it's there. And the point is simply this. We can all relate to what he's saying here in verse 3. This is what we looked like before God saved us. Now, interestingly enough, you can go all throughout the scriptures and you can find where Paul writes letters like this to local churches, and he likes to use lists. He likes to use a list to describe these were the characteristics of a person before they were saved. This is how they once lived. You can go to the letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2. Listen to what he says there in verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see? The description that he gives to the church in Ephesus is much like what he's saying here in verse number 3. It's just summarized here. Just summarized. For we ourselves were, past tense, once foolish, disobedient, led astray. So let's just consider the language there, foolish. It means to be unintelligent. And the idea here is spiritual depravity. The idea here is because you're spiritually blind, and your heart and your mind are darkened because of sin, you don't know what you need to know. You're foolish. And so then he goes on and says disobedient. It's this idea of being a rogue, this idea of someone who's being rebellious. You see, the Christian is not described as someone who is rebellious and a rogue. The Christian is someone who is described as submissive, someone who loves God, someone who loves to be lawful, led astray. It means to be led astray, or it means, it's a Greek term that actually has the idea of misleading someone, to be misled or to mislead. In this case, it would be that they had been misled. They had been sent to wander away from the right path is the idea. And so you can picture a lost sheep that's wandering about outside of the fence, off of the right path, off into danger. And that's the idea, the description that's being given here. But then he goes on and he says, slaves to various passions and pleasures. The emphasis is on slaves. Slaves, this is a specific word that comes from the same root, doulos. It means a slave, or it means a servant, or it means to serve, depending on how you translate it in the usage there. In this case, it's the idea of service, to serve the depraved passions, to serve, to fulfill the depraved, sinful desires and pleasures. And this is what we all looked like before God saved us. Don't you remember how you were once led around like a bull with a ring in its nose, just led around to various different sinful practices? This is verse 3. This is what we all looked like. Hated by others. Again, this is the idea of a dark and gloomy appearance, displaying sadness because of this idea of just always surrounded by hatred. And then there's a completely different word that's used for hating one another, which means to have a strong aversion or to detest something or someone. So hated by others and hating others. You see the description here is vivid, is it not? Now, this is not intended to be an exhaustive list by any means, but you can go back if you want to flip back over in your Bibles and look at chapter 1 of Titus, and you can see that Paul has already described the common person on the island of Crete. Look at verse number 10 of chapter 1 of Titus. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. This is the people that were on the island of Crete. Insubordinate, rebellious, rogue. They were embracing a false gospel. They were of the circumcision party, which means that they were actually Jews who were coming there for the purpose of teaching that you can be saved by Jesus, but yeah, you have to be circumcised too. You have faith in Jesus plus circumcision. Go on to verse number 11. They must be silenced, Paul said, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Here's Benny Hinn prosperity gospel before it was a thing. Before there was a TBN, here you have it. On the island of Crete, these false teachers teaching for shameful gain what they should be ashamed of. And then go on to the very next verse, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So this is the description of the culture on the island of Crete. And then if you flip back over to Titus chapter 3, Titus 3, verse 3, you will see there's that description of all of what he said in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, in more detail. This is what we looked like before God saved us. So the Christian salvation, first of all, starts off with he's reminding them of their life before Jesus. Now he's going to get specific. Now he's going to describe how salvation actually works. Notice, if you will, in verse number 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've ever maybe looked at a building from a far-off distance. As you looked at the building from a distance, it looked one way, but then as you got closer and closer and closer, maybe parked your car in the parking deck and started walking up the sidewalk, and as you drew near, you could notice all sorts of different detail that you didn't see when you were a mile away. Or maybe if you were like me today, I drove over Six Flags Hill and I could see the skyline of the city of Atlanta. But then as I got a little bit closer to the city, I could see the buildings closer. And I could see the structure and the cluster of the buildings to be far different than they looked when I'm miles away just cresting the hill to see the skyline, you see. The perspective is different when you get a bit closer. Now, oftentimes when we talk about salvation, we tend to start with man and then work our way to God because we see the visible aspect of salvation. We see the repentance played out. We hear the confession of the person. We see the person making a public profession of faith in Jesus in the baptistry. We see all of this, and so we typically, by human nature, start with the visible and we work to the invisible. But what we should do is we should actually start with God and work to man. And you say, well, you mean you start with the invisible and you work to the visible? Well, yes. Or you could say you start with the visible on the pages of Scripture and then you work to see that played out in all of these different ways. The repentance, the faith, the calling out to God, the getting baptized, all of that is merely the aspect of the various nature of conversion coming from the inside of the heart to the external. So what he does in verses 4 through 7 when he talks about the Christian's salvation is he describes how it works. Let's just walk through this together if we can. Ask yourself an honest question. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, when Paul says to the church in Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why would Paul use the phrase new creation? Why do you think he would do that? Well, the reason that he does that is because he's making a point. Just as we, as human beings, are limited by time and space and knowledge and all sorts of different limitations, we had nothing to do with the first creation. We had nothing whatsoever to do with stars coming into being and planets coming into being and the laws of nature and the rotation of various different planets and all how everything works in the expanse of the universe. We had nothing to do with that. It's quite obvious. God did all of that, and he didn't need our help. So when he says we are a new creation in Christ, he's driving home the point that salvation is not of man, but it's of God. That's what he's doing. Now, in Titus chapter 3, he in many ways does the same thing. Notice, if you will, in verse number 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Paul is pointing to the fact that before Jesus' incarnation, before Jesus became a man, then we were looking through the glass darkly. We were looking at salvation, although it was veiled, and we could see some things about it. We couldn't see the pure details of all of salvation until the veil was lifted. So when Jesus took upon himself human flesh, and he came, and John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And until Jesus said, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Until Jesus said in John 8:58, "Behold," he said, "before Abraham was, I am." Before Jesus' preaching, before his death, before his sacrificial death, and before his victorious resurrection, there was a whole lot about how salvation was going to happen that we just could not imagine and see. That's why it is that the Jews missed Jesus. Because they were looking for this military dictator to come in and rally the troops and then wage war and sit on an earthly throne. And Jesus came as the king who dies and then rises from the dead on the third day. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then they said, "What? That's crazy talk." And then, sure enough, that's exactly what happens. You see, before the incarnation, before Jesus' earthly ministry, before his death, burial, and resurrection, we're looking at salvation from a distance. But what does he say here in verse 4? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He's talking about Jesus here. This is a statement of vast Christology. He's saying here that this is the goodness and loving kindness of our God. We must not miss that statement. We are saved because God loved us. We are saved because God was kind to us. We did not deserve it. And so we need to keep this in mind. You need to also consider the fact that he didn't have to save us. You need to consider the fact that God would be God, and he would be just, and he would be right, and he would be holy, and he would be worthy of every angelic being crying out in the throne room, even at this very moment, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," even if he had chosen not to save one human being. Keep in mind that God is God, and he's right, and he's just, and he's holy, and not one fallen angel has ever been saved, including the devil, and not one fallen angel ever will be saved, including the devil, and God is still God, and he's holy, and he's righteous, and he's worthy of being called holy. He's worthy of worship. So God didn't have to save you. He was not coerced. He would have still been good and holy if he had chosen to send us all to hell. So the loving kindness of God, this is what we must see in our salvation. We start with God. Then notice verse number 5, what it says there. He saved us. Where does Paul start? He starts with God. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, talking about Jesus, he starts with God, and he continues talking about God in verse 5. God saved us. Now, what's involved in salvation? All different parts. I mean, you could say, well, oftentimes we talk about salvation, you hear people talking about choosing God or making a decision for Jesus or asking Jesus into your heart. You've heard it said that way before. Or prayed to receive Jesus, outside of the whole asking Jesus into your heart statement, all of that is true. When a person is saved, we choose God. When a person is saved, we receive Jesus. When a person is saved, we repent. We come to God. We willfully choose God. All of this is true. But Paul doesn't start with man. He starts with God, which is the right place to begin in any discussion of salvation. God is the one who saved us. God is the one who saved us. In Matthew 7:23, people who are lost are called lawless people. In Matthew 23:28, we see that word lawlessness again and hypocrisy. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we see the word lawless again. In Titus 2:14, back in chapter 2, he said this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. In Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. In other words, we can't get ourselves to God. It's God who saves us. It's God who comes for us. Now, we sing about this. We sing about it in many different songs. We sing about it in Amazing Grace. Once was lost. Lost means that you're lost. And it says, once was lost, but now am found. Notice that John Newton, the great hymn writer, he didn't say, I once was lost, but then I found my way. He says, I was lost, and then he found me. You see, that's the way that salvation works, is that we start with God, and the emphasis is on God. We sing it in another hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Go on in verse number 5 and see what else it says. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Our salvation starts with God, and then he gets more specific. It's not because of works done by us in righteousness. It is not that we cooperate with God. The Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent established a statement on justification that literally states that we cooperate with God to bring us to a place of justification. And in that paragraph, in the Council of Trent, they put in the crosshairs the statement, faith alone. If you think that faith alone is, and then they go on to describe, no, it's that we are to cooperate with God. That's heretical. That's why we reject the Roman Catholic Church. That's one of the reasons that we reject their teachings. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins. And we can go elsewhere, like to Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In Galatians 2:16, it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works. And here in this text, in Titus 3:5, it says that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Let's talk about what some of those works might include. Coming to church is a work. Hearing of the gospel is a work. Giving money is a work. Repenting is a work. Getting baptized is a work. Praying to God is a work. And if you can take all of those things, that is not why God saves you. God saves you for his own glory. And God saves you, and he doesn't need our help in the process. He's going to get more specific here. Notice what he says in verse 5. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice the two words there. Regeneration and renewal. What does that mean? Regeneration is the biblical term for being born again. And so how are you born again? We hear people say, well, I was born again, and then they describe how they were born again, and they start talking about what they did. They start talking about their praying and their calling and their repentance and their faith and all that. That happens after the birth. The crying of the baby happens after the baby comes from the womb. And so we start crying out to God after we have been born again, meaning that it's the Holy Spirit, verse 5. Look at your Bible. It is the Holy Spirit who renews us. It is the washing of regeneration, which means this idea of being birthed. Our heart is changed, the new birth. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, we need to understand that it is God who has mercy on us. What does having mercy mean? Having mercy doesn't mean that God was coerced or that we earned it or that we deserved it. It means that we were guilty, condemned, and should have gone to hell, and God saw us in our helpless state, and he demonstrated mercy upon us, you see. That's what this text teaches, is that salvation is a work of God. He goes on in verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He, the nearest contextual clue to he here, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit poured out the mercy of God on us, applied the mercy of God on us. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want you to consider something with me for a moment. At the very moment of your new birth, Jesus became your Savior for the very first time, in the sense of time and space and in your own experience of life. Before your new birth, Jesus was your judge. Before your new birth, Jesus was sovereign, and he was judge, and he was bringing justice upon you, and the wrath of God was over you, and you deserved every last bit of the lake of fire. But it's at the moment that the Holy Spirit takes the gospel, applies it to your heart, regenerates your dead heart, makes it live. And then that is a mercy of God on your life. It's at that very moment that your eyes open and you can see. And what do you start doing? Well, at that very moment, you start believing the gospel, seeing your filthy sin, repenting of your sin, clinging to God, begging God for salvation. You start responding to God at that very moment. God does this work, and it results in us repenting and having faith and coming to him. But notice, I just love how it says this here, that it's Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is our Savior. Consider the words of Philip Bliss in his song, Man of Sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. A Savior. Jesus is Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is our Savior. He's our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And we receive Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit causing us rebels who would never choose him, never desire him, thought it was crazy that even our parents or grandparents would even share Jesus with us or our friends would share Jesus with us before. And then when the Holy Spirit deals with our heart, then suddenly it's like the lights come on and we see that he is indeed our Savior. Verse number 7, he goes on to describe our salvation a bit more. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice where justification is in this whole process. Justification comes after regeneration. Justification is a one-time legal declaration that you are not guilty, that you are forgiven, that you are justified because the payment of sin was completely and fully made. This is really what we call, oftentimes, what we call being saved. Like, when did you get saved? Really what you're describing is when you were justified, because you were probably definitely were regenerated a few minutes before or a few hours before in some sort of time period before you actually called out to God and received what's known as justification. But notice even here in this text, Paul rightly describes it by placing justification after verse 6. Being justified by his grace. How? By God's grace. It's not of works. We might become heirs. Now we're the children of God rather than the children of wrath, according to the hope of eternal life, being that if you are a Christian, you have eternal life. If you are a Christian, you've received eternal life. That means you can never fall from grace. You can never fall away from salvation. This is a wonderful, glorious statement. Now, we see, first of all, in verses 3 through 7, we see the Christian's salvation. Last of all, we see the Christian's sanctified life. Read with me verse 8, our final verse. It says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We see, first of all, the necessity of a sanctified life. He says, I want you to insist, Titus. I want you to insist that the elders of these local churches would insist that those local churches would have a life that exemplifies the fact that they are saved. In other words, it's one thing to say, I know about the Ordo Salutis. I know about the order of salvation. I can talk to you about regeneration preceding faith, and I can talk to you about the order of regeneration and justification and sanctification and eventually glorification. And I can go back before regeneration, and I can talk to you about foreknowledge and election and predestination. And yeah, it's one thing to talk about the Ordo Salutis. It's one thing to talk about the atonement. It's a completely different thing to live it out. And what our world needs today is to see faithful, fervent, red-hot believers that not only know the gospel, but live the gospel. That's what the island of Crete needed. Insist these things. He says these things. You can go back to Titus 2:15. Declare these things. And you can go on back and you can see again the idea here is these things being the things that he's been teaching from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3. In many ways, you could say it's really the whole letter, everything he's unpacked. You need to insist on these things, but specifically chapter 2 is getting into the nitty-gritty of discipleship and a person's lifestyle, how they live, how they talk, how they behave, and then chapter number 3, how you submit to rulers and authorities and how you live out the gospel and how you live out the gospel in the open community here in chapter number 3 and following, down to verse number 8, this idea of putting on display the gospel of God in our lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jerry Bridges said, holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. So we should be conforming and being conformed to God rather than the world. That's why we see passages of Scripture like 1 John 2:15 that says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to not look like a hypocrite. So we see here the Christian's sanctified life, the necessity of a life that's pursuing holiness. That's what he's saying here. The question for us would be, is that what we look like? And then second of all, the profitability of a sanctified life, because he goes on at the end of this verse and says, they need to devote themselves to good works. In other words, that we are saved and God has called us and he has planned for us to live out these good works. You see that at the end of the early pages of Ephesians. We are to devote ourselves to the good works. We are to be ready for every good work, verse number 1 of chapter 3 here. And we're to devote ourselves to that type of lifestyle, which means our speech, our behavior, our conduct, whether we pay taxes or don't pay taxes, whether we obey our parents when they're looking, and then do we obey our parents when they're not watching? Do we submit ourselves to rulers or do we rebel? How do we treat our wives and how do we treat our husbands? How do we treat one another within the church? This is excellent and profitable for people. And what he's saying specifically here is that the watching world needs to see that you're a Christian. In Matthew chapter number 6, Jesus warns about being a hypocrite. He says, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The word hypocrite literally means an actor or a pretender, a mask wearer, someone who's pretending to be someone or something that they're not. What Jesus was warning was, you don't need to ever be a hypocrite. So in Titus chapter 3, here's what Paul is doing in this letter. He's saying, Titus, you have a big responsibility. You have to disciple pastors who are going to go to hundreds of different local churches around the island, and they're going to disciple those church members. But you need to make sure that they don't just know the gospel with their head, but because their heart has been changed by the gospel, then their lifestyle, their speech, and their conduct should exemplify that they're not like the rest of the world. And that is the same thing for us. So this evening, as we come to a close, we need to ask the Lord to strengthen us, to encourage us, to equip us, to be people who would have a head that knows God and desires to know God and to know things about God, but to have a heart that's been changed by God in such a way that we want to live and speak and treat others and act like a Christian as well. Perhaps this evening, as we consider that very challenge, what we see Paul talking to Titus about, maybe you're here this evening and you realize for the very first time in your life that you're not a Christian. Maybe you realize for the very first time in your life that you are under the wrath of God and you've hated Jesus and you've despised Jesus. You've not really desired to submit your life to him until now. Now you see that you are a lawless rebel that deserves his wrath, and you see that Jesus died for you, and you see now that Jesus is your Savior, and now you desire him. On the basis of God's word, I would encourage you that if that's you this evening, that you would simply call out to him, that you would plead that he would grant you mercy, that you would literally cast yourself upon the mercy of God, pleading and begging him for salvation. And the Bible says that if you would call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says that you will be saved, that you'll leave here this evening knowing and having assurance that you have received eternal life and that you're heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ to the very throne of the living God. Let us this evening pray together, and let us be encouraged as we hear and as we see the Christian salvation and the Christian's call to a sanctified, separated lifestyle of holiness. Let's pray.